I'd like to remind you that our scripture text today is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd encourage you to flip there in your Bibles and hold it in readiness as we prepare to delve into God's Word together. Why don't you join me in prayer as we do that? Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have a path to come to know you, that you have given us your scripture, that you've given us minds to open it up, and we pray that as we study it, as we read it, you will open up your meaning and your application to us, Lord. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians is all about a fight. A fight between the Corinthians, or among the Corinthians, and between them and Paul as well. And after he handles all of their objections, chapter 15, near the end, is a long chapter on the resurrection. On how there is a resurrection of the dead, even though many people deny it. And Paul even comes out and says that, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ has not been resurrected, which means that there's no point in being a Christian. The whole point of our faith is tied up in the resurrection. Now, I want to begin with a little bit of a disclaimer. 1 Corinthians 15 is not about prophecy, but it does touch on end times a little bit. Therefore, I want to make sure everyone knows the perspective I'm coming from. If you weren't aware, I am an amillennialist. Now, if you've ever heard a Bible teacher talk about prophecy, end times, if you've read the Left Behind books, those all come from a premillennial point of view. That's not where I come from. We don't have a space of time for me to explain something as complicated as amillennialism. So, well, let me just, here, can we get the definition on the board? Let me just read it to you, okay? Amillennialism, according to the great infallible Wikipedia, is a view in Christian end times theology named for its rejection of the theory that Jesus Christ will have a 1,000-year-long physical reign on the earth. This is in opposition to premillennial and some postmillennial interpretations of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. In contrast, the amillennial view holds that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 is a symbolic number, not a literal description. The millennium's already begun. It's identical with, this isn't helping at all, is it? Let me use a word picture. Right. Get in your mind a Christmas room. It's Christmas. You or someone you know has a room decorated for Christmas. There are ornaments everywhere. There's mistletoe hanging from the ceiling. There's snow globes and snowmen and Santa and manger scenes and magi and angels and wise men. There's a huge roaring fire next to a ginormous tree that has ornaments and lights and tents all over it, covered with a huge amount of presents at the bottom. Got this? This outlandishly well-decorated Christmas scene. Okay. Got it? Okay, now imagine that you're going to go in there and take everything out. You're going to wheel it all out and be left with an empty room. That's amillennialism. Let me put up my definition of amillennialism, just so you know before you go into it. To me, an amillennialist is a Christian who has a boring view of the end times. Largely because an amillennialist believes that these are the end times right around us right now. We're living in them right now. So, you want to see the end times? Walk out the door. There it is. So, that's just my disclaimer. That's where I come from. That is a hotly contested issue within the church, and especially within evangelical churches. So, that's just an assumption. That is not, this is the way it is. With that said, I'd like to jump right into the text, because the text does mention the end of the world a bit, and how you view that will have implications for how you read it, especially for the purpose of Christ. So right now, I'd like, just like to reread you the text that we read earlier, so that's as fresh in our minds. It'll be on the screen as I read, so you'll be able to follow along, even if you don't have your scripture in front of you. Paul, after having defended the resurrection of the dead, writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I want to tell you exactly what I'm doing today. We're going to start with the text, go through the text, pull out some of the meanings that Paul is implying or explicitly stating, and then I want to take a minute and say, well, okay, that meant something to the Corinthians. What does that mean to us? So let's jump right into the text. And the first word picture that Christ or that Paul uses referring to Christ is that of first fruits. This is a reference very clearly to Leviticus 23. If you remember, let me back up a second. The theme of redemption is very strong in the Old Testament, and it means something different than what we think. The idea of redemption goes back to the Exodus story. Remember the plague of the firstborn, the angel of death going through Egypt? Thank you. And We easily forget the fact that that plague was on everybody. That the angel goes through, he's going to kill every firstborn. So, because of that, God gave the Israelites a way out. He said, sacrifice a lamb, and you can use that lamb to redeem your firstborn when you paint your door with its blood. That is the Old Testament idea of redemption. You can redeem something that belongs to God by right, because God allows you to use something else in its place. That tradition continued on. In fact, God said for the rest of the Jewish nation's history, the firstborn are mine, but you may redeem them with an animal sacrifice. Well, after they went to the promised land, in Leviticus, God used the same principle for their harvest. He said, you know, believe it or not, everything you own is mine. That's a very simple truth, isn't it? The whole world is God's and everything it contains. But I don't want you to have to give up everything to me. If you bring to me the first fruits of your sacrifice, according to Leviticus 23:10, the first fruits being the first, the best, you can sacrifice that portion and it will be representative of the whole. In other words, you don't have to burn your entire harvest every year, because you'd do that once and then never again. Instead, if you bring me the first fruits, those first fruits, the best, the first, the prime, and represent the whole harvest. Therefore, Christ in his resurrection, according to Paul, is our first fruit. He is the best of us. And his sacrifice can represent the whole. We cannot be made acceptable to God by our own actions. We're made acceptable because Christ, our first fruits, can represent the rest of humanity through what he does. A very important illustration, and the reason goes on, or the reason is made clear in the next couple of verses. When Paul describes how death came through one man, Adam, therefore life came through the other, we all partake of Adam's death. Adam was mortal. God put Adam in the garden, and he put two trees in there with him. We know one, the famous one with the snake, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did that tree do? And that's not rhetorical. Y'all can feel free to answer. What did that tree do? Elizabeth. Yes, that's a very good description of it. I mean, it sounds just like it is, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of moral choice. The other tree was what? All right, Elizabeth. Oh, Stephen, you got your hand up. Go ahead, Stephen. The tree of life. And what did the tree of life do? Man, these kids are embarrassing, y'all. It gave a lot. Yeah, it gave life. You eat from the tree of life, you can live forever. So Adam's put in this garden, and not everything works out well, though, right? Can we actually advance the slides to talk about the garden? He sins, and after he sins, God curses him and Eve and the serpent, and then he does something else after the curse. He kicks him out of the garden. Why does he do that? The garden's going to decay anyway. That's just kind of throwing insult to injury, right? Well, he tells us exactly why he does it. Lord God says, well, now man knows good and evil, but he can still eat from the tree of life and live forever. So God expelled him from the garden so that he could not eat from the tree of life and live forever. And, you know, since then, the last scientific studies I have shown show that one out of every one people dies. Okay, there are two exceptions, but they're not statistically important. Everyone dies. And we all inherit that from Adam. But we have a first fruit. Jesus is our first fruit. And even though we cannot do what he did, we can't ever pay back the penalty of our sin, let alone represent other people in doing it, but Christ could. And through him, we all can inherit the same resurrection from the dead that he had. Now, if you read these verses by itself, it sounds like it's kind of universalistic. Okay, well, all died in Adam, all will be raised. Well, that's not the case. Paul explains that in more detail in the next couple of verses when he says that we come in order. The first is Jesus, the first fruit. Then those who belong to him at his coming. And then nobody. Then the end. And at the end, Christ will put all rules, all authority in subjection to God and present to him the kingdom of God. Now, this is kind of a tough passage. The kingdom of God here is not heaven. I don't know about y'all. For scriptural reasons or other, when I hear kingdom of God, I think heaven. I think streets of gold. I think angels flying around. There's a tension in the Bible as to where the kingdom of God really is. Jesus himself taught several times, the kingdom of God is here, but it's also coming. The kingdom of God is here, but it is also coming. Well, this kingdom that Christ is talking about needs purification. It has rules and authorities and powers that are in conflict with God. So this ain't heaven. This is God's kingdom on earth that Christ is perfecting. It's you and it's me. It's God's people. It's the bride of Christ. And to beat the same first fruit drum, it is only presentable to God because Christ is making it presentable. If there is nothing else you get from this whole sermon, please get that. That here, Paul, he's talking about the resurrection, and then he waxes eloquently about the end of time. Well, here's why. Because the end of time, the resurrection, and the purpose of God the Son, the purpose of the Messiah, are all inextricably intertwined. The whole purpose of God the Son is to redeem a presentable kingdom to present back to God. That is why God the Son came. That is why he took flesh. That's why he died. That's why he was buried. That's why he was raised. And that's why we can look to God in the eye and be presentable before him when we meet him at the end of days. Not because we're worthy, but because Christ the first fruit is. Without the resurrection, Christ is not the first fruit. And without the first fruit, we are not presentable to God. So at the end of days, there is nothing. No hope. But because we can rewind all that and there is a resurrection and Christ is raised and Christ is able to present us before God, there is hope. If you get nothing else out of the sermon, please let that register. Now Paul goes on to talk about what Jesus will be doing in the meantime. Why so long? He's in the process of subjecting every authority under his feet. The last enemy that he will crush is death itself. Verse 26. We come to verse 27. That's a little bit weird. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Well, that's just clear. I don't need to explain that, do I? The pronouns make this kind of complicated. There's two possibilities for this. Assuming that he is quoting Old Testament, a likely argument is that he's talking about God putting all things in subjection under Christ's feet, except for God the Father. God the Father is subjecting everything to God the Son, except for God the Father himself. Flip it on its head, the other reading is that God the Son is putting all things under the authority of God the Father, except for God the Son. Either way, you go to verse 28, you get the same reaction, the same result. Because no matter who subjected to who at whatever point, God the Son is subjecting himself to God the Father. So the end result is that God is over everything. Everything is subject to God. There's a few little points I want to make out here. This is not implying that God the Son is not co-equal to God the Father. There are some groups that are modern-day Arians, people who believe that Jesus is not God, who love this passage. Yeah, Jesus isn't God, therefore he's subject to God. Makes sense, right? This is not implying that. In fact, we've seen this behavior before, haven't we? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember Jesus' prayer there? Jesus is fully human and fully God. and he openly admits, God, I don't want to do this. As far as my hopes and dreams go, dying on a cross was not one of them. But not my will, but yours be done. God was perfectly, or Christ was perfectly human, and he was perfectly accepting responsibility for his own opinions, yet he was subject to God's will. We've seen this before. God the Son submitting himself to God the Father. Moreover, this goes back to purpose. Christ had a purpose. You know, if I can almost be pedantic, the Trinity is not pointless. There's a reason for the Trinity. And it's not so that God can confuse us. And that reason, while God is inscrutable, and I can't pretend to give you every single one of them, I suspect that one of them is the division of purpose. God the Father's purpose was not to die for our sins. That was the purpose of God the Son. God the Spirit is the one who empowers us now that we can live holy lives pleasing and acceptable to him. Without his Spirit, we can't do that. They have different jobs. So God the Son being subjected to God the Father does not mean that he is not God. It simply means he's fulfilling his purpose. His purpose of presenting a bride that is clean and acceptable and without blemish. Ephesians 5 has a beautiful picture of how Christ has purified his bride to present to his dad. That's the metaphor that they're using. Of a man who has found a bride who is not really worth much, and he cleans her up to present to his family. That's exactly what Christ has done. So, that's the text. Here's the so what. I'm going to argue that this is all about places. This chapter on the Revelation is all about places. I mean, the resurrection is all about places. God's place and our place. Let's talk about God's place first and what Christ is doing. Here's a strong implication of what Paul is writing. Christ knows his place, and he is doing just fine without us. You notice how Paul is writing? He's not writing like, Christ came here to empower us to save the world. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that the church needs to evangelize the whole world until everything is good enough for Christ to come back. Nope, it's Christ is the first fruits. He rose from the dead. He will destroy every authority, rule, and power. He will present the world to his Father. And at the end, he will defeat all enemies, including the enemy death. Now, that's kind of exciting news, isn't it? After all, what's the purpose in worshiping a God that can't handle himself? This stresses the glory, the power, the awesomeness of our God, that God is in control. Nothing can change that. One of my most favorite verses to quote, and I do it over and over and over again, I'm not going to apologize, but every third sermon I know you hear it, Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And God doesn't promise all things are good, but all things will work together for God. God's going to win with or without us. We get to choose the team. Wouldn't it be awesome if the lottery worked that way? Here's the winning ticket. We already picked it. And now you get to pick your numbers. Wouldn't that be fantastic, huh? That's exactly the way the end of time is going to occur. Christ is going to win. And if there's nobody else on his team, he's still going to win. But we have a wonderful opportunity now that God has afforded us to pick the winning team. And we do that because God loves us, and that brings glory to him when we do that. I want to interrupt for a minute. It's a practical application that's off to the side here, okay? I want to talk about politics. There's an election coming up in 2 months. I know that many people, many of us, have strong opinion on politics. In fact, you know, what's the conventional wisdom? You don't talk about politics or religion because then you can lose friends. Well, right now we're talking about both. Now, in this election, I know how many people here work. And I think that is very honoring to God that you read the Bible. And even the Bible doesn't talk about modern issues. It talks about things that relate to them. And you base your opinion on the social issues that face us today on what the Scripture says. You find a part of the Bible that talks about whatever issues we may be voting on, and that's how you decide who you're going to vote for. And that is a wonderful way to do it. I'm not doubting that at all. That's fantastic. Right. But I'd like to encourage us to remember that God's in control no matter what we do. If the other guy wins, guess what? God's still in control. That should be very liberating. It should bring us a great sense of peace, knowing that there's no way, no matter, even if we elect the worst possible people we can, I've heard people argue that that's exactly what we've done over the last 20 years, but even if we elect the worst possible people we can over and over and over again, that's not going to threaten God's sovereignty. Moreover, no matter who you vote for, they're fallible people. This man is not running for election. You can't vote for him. It'd be easy if you could. Instead, your choices are limited to this man or that man. Got it? This man, that man. Okay. Neither one of them, despite what you read in the media, should be confused with this man. And also, neither one of them are that man either. In fact, all four of those are different people. There are no two of them that are the same, so let's not confuse them. Okay? This man, who's coming up in just a second, I got off my timing, is not running for office. And neither is this lady or this man. So get it out of your head. Okay? Right. Your only two choices are these. Right? And again, no matter what you may believe, neither one of them are him. Right? Nor are they him or 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 her or him or it or him or her or him or him or him. This is not an election between Jesus and Satan, or Sauron, or Megatron, or whoever. No matter what happens, God is still in control. And we should take great comfort in the fact that God, when he was here in the flesh, did not establish a government. He established a church. And if the church is what it's supposed to be, then it will be God's tool in this world. And there is nothing that the worst government in the world can do to change that. A couple of those guys on that screen tried. Didn't work out so great for them. Rome tried. Didn't work out well for them. I just realized a mistake. I'm going to have to scroll through that for about 10 minutes, so bear with me. So, who should you vote for? If you ask me who you vote for, this is what I would tell you. One, you should vote your conscience. You should vote based on who you believe will be the better man. Because even if we can't affect the ultimate outcome, people do need to live under the rule of the government that comes before us. Secondly, even if your guy loses, bear in mind Romans 13:1, where Paul, same guy wrote this letter, under the inspired will of God, reminds us that we should be in subjection to any authority because they all do come from God. But lastly, if you ask me how a Christian should vote, I would tell you with your feet kicked up and a glass of iced tea in your hand, because our God is in control. And if Obama wins, he's still in control. If Romney wins, he's still in control. If the United States disappeared tomorrow in the Civil War, God's still in control. So, vote the way you think is best. But don't stress out too much about it. And if you're on Facebook, please don't post about it. If you do post about politics, I saw a very wise man who, an old friend of mine on Facebook posted, you know, whenever you post about politics, you're just losing friends. You know, you're going to offend people that don't agree with you. You're not really going to win many converts. Probably some wisdom in that. So that's the bracket, okay? Is don't stress out, don't worry, don't feel like, you know, if the wrong person wins the election, that we're out of luck. Okay. So, back to application. Christ's place. Okay. Next, after that, comes our place. Christ knows his place. He's doing it quite well. Thank you very much. Doesn't need us. Okay. Second part is our place, which is to follow the first fruits. Christ has set an example for us. He can handle it on his own, but he has set a wonderful example for us to follow. You ever wonder why Christ took so long to get around to that whole dying and rising business? Why did he wait till he was 30? Why did he minister for 3 years beforehand? Part of that is because he set an example for us to follow. The example Paul talks about here is that of submitting to God. Living a life in which everything that we practice is pleasing to God. This is very difficult. It's difficult for two reasons. One, it offends our ego. We're no longer in control. It feels great to say, wow, God's in control of everything. We have a mighty God. That's wonderful. But then when you flip it on its head and say, that means that he doesn't really need me, that's kind of offending my weak ego. I want to be needed. I want to be important. I want to matter. Dick Van Dyke was actually a Sunday school teacher in his church. And he tells all kinds of fun stories that happened then. And he told one story of a little boy who was the preacher's son, actually. And he got in trouble the day before a church picnic, and his mama told him he couldn't go to the picnic. Well, the next day she relented and said, okay, you know, that was kind of a harsh punishment for what you had done. So you can go to the picnic. And the kid was not happy. He started to cry. And his mom said, well, what's the matter? I thought you'd be happy about that. And he said, well, mama, it's too late. I already prayed for rain. This little boy had a healthier ego that he was not ready to swallow that. Hey, you know what? Because I prayed for rain doesn't mean God's necessarily going to ruin everybody else's picnic, because God is in control. I'm not. And we many times act like that little boy, don't we? Or at least we want to pretend like we can do that, that I'm in control. I matter. And it's very hard to swallow the simple fact that nothing that you ever do in your life will ever matter apart from God. If you are the best husband in the world, guess what? Both you and your wife one day are going to die. And then there'll be no trace of that. If you're the best parent, if you're the best worker, none of that will matter. But you raise your children to the level of the Lord, you bring God into the equation, and suddenly things start to matter. You can make an eternal difference in someone's life. They can pass on that message to their children. Apart from God, nothing matters. And that's a difficult thing to swallow. Secondly, it's difficult to do because we have this toddler mentality. When I was in seminary, I always said, don't talk about your kids too much because you don't want to embarrass them. My kids are old enough to be up here, and this is actually a decent story anyway. We struggle a lot with Mia right now because she's at that three-year-old phase where she wants to get a little more independent of us. You know, and Tatum's getting in there now, the whole I can do it phase. And that's a healthy phase for a child because you have to break away from your parents at some point. And it's a long process, and this is how they begin the process. They assert their independence, and I can do it. It may take me four times as long, but I can do it. It's important to me that I show you that I can do it. It's healthy with earthly parents. It's not a healthy attitude with our Heavenly Father because we will never break free of Him. We will never outgrow our need of Him. We will never be independent of Him. We will never be able to function without His guidance, without His love. It's a difficult thing to do, isn't it? To subject everything in our lives, everything we do and have, to Christ. Well, I can give you a couple pieces of advice on how it can be done. The root of the application. Scripture does remind us to pray without ceasing. That's a little more practical than you might think. You know, speaking of children, I remember reading that when I was a child, thinking, wow. I mean, you can't ever eat. You can't ever work. You can't ever go play. I had this vision of, okay, God, I'm going to pray right now, and when I'm done, I'm no longer praying. You know, this mistaken idea that when I talk to God in the morning, He's there, and then I say goodbye, amen, and He leaves. And then at the end of the day, I talk to Him about my day again. God, let me tell you what happened. Praying without ceasing does not mean you sit down and pray on your knees like this, does it? It means you're always aware of God's presence and always communicating with Him throughout the day. It's a mature realization that holding your hands does not summon God and saying amen does not kick Him out. He's always there. And when you start to realize that God is always there, it starts to change how you react to situations, doesn't it? Realizing that you're driving on the road and God is in the car with you, changes how we drive. I thought I had a good excuse for a long time. I don't have a Christian fish on my bumper sticker because I drive the church van like a grandma. That was the advice given to me in seminary, drive like a grandma. I don't drive my Accord like that all the time. And I worry, well, if somebody else is totally wrong and I cut them off because I should, of course, maybe they'll see that Christian fish and not be very happy with it. That excuse worked for a while for me. And I was, that fish doesn't mean I got God in the car. It's not a God on board label. God's there anyway. So pray without ceasing. Be aware that God is always there with you, that God is always seeing what you're doing. And on the positive side, God's always there to nurture and help you with what you're doing. And as you become more and more aware of his presence in your life, more and more of the regular activities in your life can be devoted to him. And suddenly you can start doing little things that seemed tedious or pointless before, and you can see how even those little things can bring glory to God. When you shower before you come to church, that helps other people worship. May seem like a tedious thing. That was a little silly, but it was only a little silly. There's some truth to that, right? When you prepare a meal for someone in the church, without God, that has no value, does it? You feed them for a day. When you give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, when you reflect his glory, there is value in that. And the more you pray without ceasing, the more you are aware of God's presence. With all that said, I would encourage you to carve out individual time with God in the morning, in the evening, whenever you are sharpest. I'm a morning person. Drives everyone else in my family crazy. Simple fact is, though, if I go talk to God at 6 o'clock in the morning, we got a good conversation. I go talk to God in the evening, there's not much that I have to say to him. But when we carve out specific time to spend with God, to spend pouring over his word, to spend in prayer with him, it serves as kind of like a break, like a pit stop. We stop and we think back to all the opportunities we missed, all the things we did wrong. We can celebrate and praise God for all the things we did well, and we can reevaluate our priorities so that he might help us to do better. Think of prayer as like a pit stop. I knew individuals back when I was in college who would have their daily prayer time in the middle of the day, and that was loco to me. But it worked well for them because they're like, well, hey, I have my first morning, and I'm doing my best with God, and then I stop in the middle of the day and evaluate it. Because so many times I've realized I need to shift gears in the middle of the day. You have those moments where your day starts off bad and it gets worse, and you're just in a sour mood all day. Well, that's why this gentleman prayed in the middle of the day, had his devotion time in the middle of the day, so he could arrest that and change that. The whole ultimate goal is to be in subjection to Christ. Because Christ will subject everything to God the Father. And if we are subjected to God the Father through Christ, he will find us acceptable and presentable and true. What do you have in your life that you have not yet subjected to Christ? Is there a relationship that you have not given to him? Is there stuff, toys that you have not given to him? Are there desires and goals and dreams that you've not handed over? Are you holding on to your career, to your hobbies? Is there anywhere in your life where you feel that you can go to get away from God? If you do, then this morning, won't you come forward and give that part of your life over to Christ?